We are in the third chapter of Jonah. He has just been deposited on the beach somewhere by the whale. First two chapters, we are following him downward. He went down to Joppa, he went down into the ship, he went down into the whale's mouth, and he went down to the bottom of the ocean. Now we've got him coming up again, and we will now see Jonah in the city of Nineveh. And I believe there are some distinct lessons as we follow him through. A great missionary book, certainly. The first two chapters, though, I think give us a great picture of someone who knows the will of God and someone who departs from that revealed will and the cost that's involved. I think many times people focus all of their attention on the whale or the fish or the sea monster and then build altars there, and how could this be, and how big is a fish's throat, and how big, and, you know, how could this happen in this? And, you know, I think there is much more in the book that God would communicate to our hearts. If you want those kind of resources, and you have Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way, they give you those coupons where you can send in and they'll send you things they've researched. They will send you four pages on the scientific possibility of these kinds of things happening, someone being swallowed by a whale and surviving for 3 days, and they will give you several historic accounts of that happening, proving that this is not an impossibility. These are not believers. This is Encyclopedia Britannica, and they will cite some other resources. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, you can fish it up yourself. The remarkable thing, though, as I look at this personally, for me, is those are the kind of things I love about the Bible. I look for a God who parts the Red Sea. I don't need a God who parts the Reed Sea and drowns a bunch of Egyptians in 2 foot of water. I look for a God that can bring a great fish or sea monster to swallow me up if I'm headed in the wrong direction, that he is able to correct me and return me. I look for a God who can walk on the water, who can raise the dead. I look for a God who can, with the blast of a trumpet, raise my body off the face of the earth at the last day and change this corruption into incorruption and this mortal into immortality. The very things that the skeptics and the critics of the Bible go after are the very reasons I read the Bible. It wouldn't be worth reading if those miraculous and incredible things about the God that we love and serve were not included in there. So the very things that stumble them and the very things they try to find as fault in the Scripture are the very reasons I read it in the first place, because I don't need a God that's so small that we can figure out how he does everything. Because usually the problems I face when I'm screaming out to God are problems I can't figure my way out of. So I need somebody a little bit smarter than me when I worship, if you understand. Evidently, many of the critics don't. And it's the very reason that I love the Scripture. I see Jonah fleeing from the Lord, and how in his fleeing, God began to deal with him. And of course, the sad thing is that it was not only a cost to Jonah, it was a cost to those that were around him. When we are in rebellion against the Lord as believers, there certainly is a cost to our wives or our husbands or our families or the people that work around us. And oftentimes people will be in the place, as the seamen were around Jonah, the men on the ship with him, of throwing things overboard. There may be a great cost to those that are around us. And, you know, as much as they pray and as much as it costs them, and as much as God may appreciate our prayers for an individual who's in rebellion against God, as much as God may appreciate the pain that we endure because of someone else's rebellion, the real issue is never really settled in our casting our stuff overboard or seeking God. The real issue has to be settled as that individual turns back to God, because really that's what the whole issue is about, as it was with Jonah. They could have thrown cargo overboard from now till kingdom come, and it would not have stopped the storm, because the one who needed to repent was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And I think, how often are we asleep in the middle of circumstances? People don't know how we can be so oblivious to what's going on, to people that are getting injured around us, to the great costs that surround us. When we're doing what's wrong, we're headed in the wrong direction, and we see that in the life of Jonah. And how remarkable it is then, of course, he comes to the point where they wake him up and they say, "Who are you? What are you? How can you sleep? We're all scared to death." And he said, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a prophet. I fear God. Not a whole lot, evidently. I fear how loving he is what the truth was. And, you know, I'm a prophet." And evidently he tells them the whole story. 1:10 says he told them about the whole thing. And they all went, "You know, what did you do that for? We're all going to die because of you. What do we do now?" He says, "Throw me overboard. Just throw me into the sea. You know, I am not going to Nineveh. So no sense, you know, throw me in the water because I might as well drown. I ain't going." And, of course, then they're afraid because they knew stories of God's prophets from the past. And they still try to bail water and throw stuff overboard instead of they figure, well, if this is his God that's doing this and this is that God's prophet, we're not throwing him in the water. We all go down, you know. So finally they became so desperate that they started to pray to Jonah's God and ask forgiveness and threw Jonah, you know, into the sea. And the whole scene calmed down in a miraculous, good catch, fashion. Miraculous fashion, so that they were more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. And somewhere, probably in their vision, this big mouth comes up and boom, there goes Jonah. Jonah's there for 3 days in the belly of the whale. They, of course, probably went back to Joppa and carried this tale with them, this story of what took place. They had no more cargo to deliver, so they probably went back to the port that they started out from. Jonah, it says, was in the whale's belly 3 days. Look in verse 17 of 1. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed." It would never have taken me that long to pray. I would have prayed before they threw me in the water. I wouldn't have went out in the water in the first place on a ship. Let alone if, as soon as I seen a big mouth coming up, I'd have been praying in tongues. I'd have been praying right away. It would never have taken me 3 days to pray. Jonah must have been down there. And the one book I read this week said it had to be 106 to 108 degrees in the whale's belly. Plus the humidity is what kills you. And Jonah must have been down there saying, "I'm not praying. I'm not going. You know, digestive juices, do your job. I am not going to Nineveh." You know, but evidently it says as time goes on, Jonah finally says, "Uncle," you know, he finally gives and says, "Okay, Lord, I will keep my vow. I will do what you've asked me to do. Lord, salvation only comes from you. This whole situation," and maybe you're saying that this evening, "in life has swallowed me up. You know, I feel like I'm getting eaten away with this whole situation. And Lord, okay," he turns his heart back and says, "I'm yours. I will do what you told me to do." And the whale goes, "Bloop," and you know, there goes Jonah up on the beach. Now, it's been 3 days, and again, the historic accounts of men that have been swallowed by whales, the rest of their lives, they were bleached white and never grew hair again. No eyebrows, no eyelashes. The follicles were dissolved by the acid in the whale's stomach. No hair. He was a strange-looking character when he got vomited up on that beach, and I don't know how long he laid there before he was able to move around, before he was able to do things. The one account we have of a man in the whale's belly for over 30 hours. It took him 2 weeks to return to his right mind and to begin to be functional again. So Jonah gets spit up there on the beach, and it tells us now in chapter 3 that now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. We don't know how long it's taken. It could be 6 months. We don't know. We don't know if he returned to Jerusalem to keep his vows in the temple like he said he would when he was in the whale's belly, or if he went back to his town up in Galilee, which is 550 miles from Nineveh. We don't know how long it took for God's word to come to him again, but it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God is more stubborn than he is, saying, "Arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid unto thee." Now, God has changed his command a little bit. The first time he said, "Jonah, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and cry against its wickedness." Now he says to Jonah, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and only preach the words that I give you. Don't say nothing extra. Don't say nothing else. Because Jonah still has a bad attitude. He's going. He finally said, okay, I give. And he's going to go. But he's not going, you know, it's like this, you know, okay, I'll forgive, but I won't forget kind of thing. You know, all right, Lord, I'm going, but I don't like it. But I'm going. No more whales. I'm going, but I don't like it. I just want you to be honest, Lord. I do not like this. Remarkable to me as I look at the success of his ministry to realize that a revival does not depend on the evangelist or the guy God raised up to start it, because this guy wanted to see them all die and was the leader of the greatest revival maybe in the history of the human race. God now sending him back to Nineveh again. That would be the capital of the Assyrians in the not too distant future, already a great city. Some scholars give us a description of the center fortress of the city being 8 miles in diameter, I believe, the larger city 27 miles in diameter with farms and smaller cities and an outer wall, much like Babylon was constructed. And you can imagine as Jonah comes again, 1,200 towers, 200 foot high on the walls. Jonah coming must have seen this for miles as he was getting near to the city. And the Assyrians so cruel that sometimes in Israel up towards Samaria, whole villages were known to commit suicide rather than to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians would sometimes take all of the people in the city, cut off their heads, and make a pyramid of human heads at the gate of the city. They always wanted to make an example of their cruelty. And you can read much about them. Because of this, Jonah hated them. He hated the Assyrians. He hated the city of Nineveh. He may have seen his loved ones dismembered by the Assyrians. They were exceedingly cruel. And possibly it's because of that. Jonah is still consumed with the politics of Israel and Assyria, of the politics of earth rather than the purposes of the kingdom of God. And we can understand that. We can understand that we sometimes get something in our heart that is beyond our own ability to dislodge. Sometimes it can be a bitterness or a hatred or a problem or an unforgiveness that God works on us and works on us and works off us. Sometimes our own bitterness swallows us up and it eats us up alive, you know, much like Jonah. Well, here now the word of God is coming to him a second time, and to me, thank God for his grace. Thank God that he didn't let that whale, you know, digest Jonah. I mean, God is so gracious. God's word comes a second time, and by the way, a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and it comes and comes because of how gracious he is. The word of the Lord now comes to Jonah a second time and says, go to that great city, but only preach the words I tell you. Because Jonah was probably going to go there and say, I don't want to be here. You know, look at me. You think I cooperated with this program and I pray God kills all he is, you know. God said, only say what I tell you to say. He changes his command a bit here. Go to that city and preach only that which I bid you to preach. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. It would have taken 3 days, really, to work his way all the way through the city, the different precincts and areas inside of the city. You'll find it all the way back in Genesis 10, the city of Nineveh mentioned, certainly one of the oldest cities in the world. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So again, here's the remarkable thing. This is the prophecy of Jonah. It's 8 words long. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The book is not a prophecy. The book is an autobiography. When we take it that Jonah at the end of his life had humbled himself and come back into fellowship with God because he had to write this whole embarrassing story about how God tried to get him there and he didn't go there. The whole book is only his autobiography. He writes this incident out of his life, how he rebelled against God. It says again in 2 Kings 24 or 14 that there were many other prophecies that Jonah made for God. We don't have records of those. The only thing he really gives us is this prophecy, 8 words, yet 40 days and judgment's coming in Nineveh. That's the whole of his prophecy. The rest of this is the record of his rebellion that he tells everyone, because the lesson in it was for 1,000 generations. The prophecy was for one. And what he looked like when he walked into Nineveh must have been strange. 550-mile journey from Samaria to Nineveh. You're looking at a 30-day journey or so to get there. Word had probably spread. We don't know how long he was there before he was told to go. And we know that there is more involved than just his preaching. Luke, and I'll read it, you don't have to turn there, chapter 11, for your own notes, verse 30 says this, or let me back up to verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And here's the important phrase. "For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Luke 11:30 says Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Now that's not for the ears, that's for the eyes. So what added a little bit of weight to his message was he was the strangest looking character they had ever laid eyes on in their life. Here he comes walking in the city. Maybe they had heard the story. He was, you know, the sailors had said, well, he told us he hated the Ninevites and he hated the Assyrians and God wanted him to go cry against their wickedness and he refused and we threw him in the ocean. His big fish came out and swallowed me out of the land. Now all of a sudden here he comes. They may have heard the story. Here comes Jonah. He just by appearance is a sign to them. Pure white. I don't mean light skin, I mean white, like my sneakers, like your white shirts. White, no eyelashes, no hair, no eyebrows, just strange-looking man coming into the city saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And again, for the critics who say, well, how could he preach Hebrew to the Assyrians? The very interesting thing is, if you do a linguistic study, that 40 is almost the exact same word in Hebrew and in the Assyrian language. Days, Nineveh, overthrown. The four major words are almost exactly the same. The only word they may not have understood is yet, which may have made them nervous. Yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We don't know what he looked like. He may have been laughing as he said it. 40 days, you know, finally here, you got 40 days. Enjoy your last 40 days on earth. I don't know, you know. He may have been smiling. He's only allowed to say what God tells him to say. So, strange-looking character. Maybe this little rascally smile on his face, you know, 40 more days, you know, just enough to scare them. So the people of Nineveh... believed God. Strange message, stranger messenger. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Now, normally the king does it first and everybody has to listen to him. In this one, the people did it as soon as they saw him walking into the area. And they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through all of Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one, notice, from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Now look at what he's saying. We need to turn from our evil and from our violence. Two things they were noted for. Now you have to understand, the remarkable thing about this is, we get the idea as we come to the end that there are about 120,000 children in the area. Population of Nineveh, by most scholars, estimated between 600,000 and 800,000 adults. Here's a guy who walks into the city. He is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not sharing the love of God or the grace of God or the good news of God. But he walks into the city and says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown." That's all he said. and over 500,000 people, evidently within 3 days, or within however many days, it seemed to be a short time, fall down in fasting and sackcloth, repenting of their evil and their violence. It may be the greatest revival ever recorded. You know, imagine Philadelphia, you know, 4 to 5 million people here in the Delaware Valley right in front of us. This is only one man, reaches 800,000 people. You know, not that we all want to be swallowed by a whale or anything, that's not my point. But, you know, there's thousands of adults that come here and teenagers. Imagine under the leading of God's Spirit, what kind of an impact that could be in the will of God against an entire area. And Nineveh was more wicked than Washington. Or Philadelphia. I'm not saying anything. I'm just making a point that, you know, God could be gracious in a remarkable way, in a fast way, and in a thorough way, even more than what we imagine, if we're willing. I think sometimes we stand back and say, I ain't preaching to them. You know, those people that are in favor of abortion, and those people that are in favor of the gays, and those people that, you know, they can all go to hell. You know, we get that. We forget that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believe it have everlasting life and not perish. We forget that our main message to them is that in the God that saved us, and if He saved me, why shouldn't anybody be saved? If He saved me from drugs and immorality and everything else, if He saved me, why shouldn't anybody be saved? But I think sometimes we have that feeling. I'm not going to them. I ain't preaching to them. I ain't going there. Well, when God sends us, we get there. Sometimes it's the long way around the barn, but we get there. And if God is putting it on your heart this evening that there's a group of people or an individual or, you know, a work He's calling you to, and you're wrestling with Him and fighting against Him, don't get on a boat. Stay on land. Because He'll win. You know, theologians again tell us that God will not violate our will, but He will make us willing. Jonah. Preaching this message of judgment, and the whole nation now repenting of their violence and their evil with fasting and sackcloth. And this is what they say in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Maybe they were looking at Jonah when they said that. Look at this guy. He's bald as a cue ball. He got swallowed by a fish, and he was rebelling against God, and God forgave him. So who can tell whether forgiven God for? Here's the message right in front of us, that God forgives, that God brings about resurrection, that God restores He Himself, whether He likes it or not. Just is a visual aid to the fact that God restores and forgives. They may have been listening to Jonah's appearance more than they were listening to his words. There's an interesting, Jonah is detached from his message. Because in chapter 4, he's going to tell us, the reason I didn't want to go is I knew You'd forgive him. And they're a bunch of rats. I knew You would do it. I knew it. And here's a guy who's detached from his message. He's detached from the people that God is sending him to. You know, there was in the 1700s, a great thinker, though an atheist, who hated Christians. And he took Aquinas's writings and completely turned them over publicly and supposedly disproved them. A friend of his records that one day in London, he was putting on his raincoat and running out in the rain. He said, "What's the hurry? Where are you going?" And Thomas Hume said, "I'm going to see Whitfield, David Hume. I'm going to see Whitfield preach." And he said, "What are you going to hear him for? You don't believe in any of that stuff." He said, "I know, but Whitfield does." And he was amazed. He followed Whitfield around and listened to him because there was so much conviction in Whitfield's life and in Whitfield's voice. He knew Whitfield believed what he was saying. Even though he didn't believe it, he said, "I have to listen to somebody say those things who believes it that much." And I can't, you know, here's Jonah completely detached from his message, and yet God still uses it in a remarkable way. Remarkable. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Underline that in your Bible. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. It wasn't just they were saying, we're really sorry. God saw their works. There was, you know, as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't think to say within your heart, we have Abraham for our father, because God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham, but rather bring forth the fruits that are worthy of repentance. Let me see your works. And it says here, God saw the works of their repentance. It wasn't just in their mouth, and it wasn't just a creed. It wasn't just some empty religious profession. God saw a changed life. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, here this important thing as we come to this point, and we hear of God's repentance. And we've talked about it before. When we hear of God repenting, it is never in the New Testament sense of repenting. In the New Testament sense, repenting, metanoia, to change the mind, has to do with turning away from evil. God can never repent in that sense because he does not do evil. He does not lead anyone to evil. God has no evil to turn away from. So it isn't repentance in that sense. It is human language trying to describe a situation when God's purposes visibly seem to change, although they hadn't at all, because God wanted them to repent. His purposes had not changed at all. In fact, it is because God is immutable, which means he cannot change, that he must deal this way. If people, or if you and I, as his children, determine we are going to rebel against our Lord, and we are going to live in sin, and Lord, I'm going to do this whether you like it or not, because God is immutable and he cannot change, ultimately he will chasten you. It is because he can't change that he will do that. But if, before his chastening rod comes on your life, you will repent of your own will and turn back to him and ask forgiveness, then he will change the way he deals with you, because he is immutable and he cannot change the way he deals with a repentant sinner. So when it says God repented here of what he was going to do, it means he changed the because of their outward manifestation of repentance, then God dealt with them the way he deals with repentant sinners. And it uses the human word, God repented of what he was going to do, but know that it's never in the sense of the human language in the New Testament, speaking of turning away from evil. God then accomplished what he had set Jonah to do in the first place, and that was to delay any judgment that would come on Nineveh. And by the way, we're not sure when Jonah wrote, so it's somewhere between 80 and 150 years later, God's judgment does come on Nineveh. We hear it in the prophecy of Nahum. We'll hear it as we move on. But there is at least a generation where the whole city of adults and children evidently turned to the Lord. And yet nowhere in the records of the Assyrians do we hear this incident. Nowhere in the records of the Egyptians do we hear of what Moses did there in the miracles. There are, and they turned up more, records of the Haburai and of the Israelites being there, and shepherd slaves that were building pyramids. But none of those cultures ever admitted to their defeat or wrongdoing. So there are no records in Egypt of the defeat suffered under Moses. And there's, sadly, there's no record, and there were many chronicles in the cuneiform tablets found in Nineveh, no record of an entire generation turning to the Lord. And like so often in America, revival seemed that it did not outlive its own generation, because 80 to 100 years later or so, God destroyed the entire city in 612 BC. Sad. The Lord turned away from his evil, verse 10. Chapter 4, the first word, gives us the sad commentary on Jonah. But It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Most evangelists would be tickled to death. Jonah was mad that everybody got saved. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, I beg you, wasn't this what I said? Wasn't this my saying when I was yet in my own country? It was because of this that I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest of evil. I have these five things against you. This is where it really bugs me about you, Lord. Of course, except when I'm in a whale's belly. What really bugs me about you is you're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're kind, and you turn away from evil. I can't stand it, and I knew if I came here and preached, that's the way you'd be to them. Now we're seeing why he ran away from the Lord in the first. He wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He wasn't afraid of the cruelty of the Assyrians. He was afraid of God's forgiveness. He was so bitter and so angry that he didn't want to see good come or flourish in the lives of those who he hated. Imagine a human being like that. Good. I'm glad to hear you laugh. That means we're on the same wavelength. Look what he says in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than live. You know, if I got to see you love these Assyrians, kill me. You know, I'd rather be dead than, you know. And you know what? I know people like that. They are so bitter at a family member or, you know, a relative dies and then everybody fights over them. They come and read the will and, you know, the dog gets 2/3 of the fortune and the guy who is the rotten son gets the rest of it. And some family member is miserable for the rest of their life. You know, I'd rather be dead than see him get that, you know. You know, we're just like that. And it's so remarkable to me that God uses Jonah anyway. God doesn't just, you know, swallow Jonah up a second time with a lion or something. I mean, God instead, he works with Jonah. He takes Jonah. He understands us and he knows our frame is dust, the Bible says. And he takes us in our anger and our bitterness. And, you know, I'm glad that when it says we were created in his image and likeness, that was before the fall. Because it would scare me greatly if we were his image and likeness today, the way we are sometimes and the way we can't forgive and the way we get mad and flip out and yell at people and traffic and, you know. You know, the interesting thing, too, is I think that sometimes even as Christians, we're afraid that if we make a mistake or if we blow it, God is going to get us. We're afraid that if we slip up one time, even though we repent, even though we confess, like the Bible says, we're afraid that's it. He's had it with me. He's going to get me. You know, his anointing is off my life forever. He's through with me. Jonah knew better than that. Jonah knew that he would be gracious even to the Assyrians and to the Ninevites. Remarkable how we often struggle with God's love. Therefore, now, Lord, take my life. You know, it's okay when you're extending your grace towards me, but when you extend it towards somebody I think is a louse, I can't hack it, Lord. In verse 4, then the Lord says to him, doest thou well to be angry? You think it's right for you to be this mad? Look what Jonah says. So Jonah went out from the city. He didn't say nothing. He just turned away. He didn't want to answer the Lord's question. He just left. You think it's right for you to be this mad? So Jonah left. He went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made a booth and he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city, hoping for the worst. He goes out there and thinks, well, maybe by the time the 40 days are over, they're gonna bungle it up again and God's gonna get them. So I'll just build a little lean-to here and I'm gonna sit out here because if the fire falls, I want to enjoy it. I'm not going anywhere. You know, maybe God will change his mind again. You know, I mean, he swallowed me with a whale. Maybe they'll bungle it and he'll get them and I want to be here to see it. So he goes out and he makes himself a little lean-to there. He sat, he built a little booth, probably of branches, and thinks, you know, maybe if we wait a little while, God will see in these people what I see in them. You know, the rats that they are. Maybe that'll come into his view. You know, we tend to see people in light of our own sins, don't we? You know, in fact, our sins look so bad on somebody else. God never sees in us what we see in each other, particularly those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior. Even in your frailty, God looks at you, and the Bible says that he sees Jesus Christ. He does not see you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. How is it when we look at each other, we see so much less than that? And I'm as guilty as anybody. Sat there to see what would happen to the city. I know we've done that with people too. They've gotten us so mad and they're being such jerks. You know, we say, that's it, I'm just going to watch and see. God's going to get him. You know, wait till you see what happens to him. That'll really make me happy. The Lord God prepared a gourd. Now he had prepared a fish. Now he prepares a vine. And he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief, from the heat. And Jonah was exceedingly glad for the vine. It's the only time in the book that Jonah's happy about anything is that now he can sit in the shade. It's like a box seat, and watch the city destroyed. It's the only time in the whole book he's happy is when the shade's on him. And it was miraculous. It grew up overnight. So he's exceedingly glad. But God also prepared a worm. And he may be preparing one in your life too, so don't laugh. There may be some worm. That husband you gave me, that wife, that, you know, that fiance, that boss, that tax collector, you know, that worm. God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that then God prepared the east wind, the sirocco that blows across the desert. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted. Now, he wasn't going to go somewhere to shade. He wasn't going to leave. He was going to stay there and watch that city destroyed if he died. It beat on his head until he fainted, and then he wished himself to die again and said once again to God, "It's better for me to die than to live." This guy is an amazing guy. So much like me, it's scary. It's better for me to die than live. And God says to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Is it right for you to be this mad over losing the vine, the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Now, it's in what's called the expletive in the Hebrew, and I can't tell you what he really says there. The Christian rendition is, "I do darned well to be angry." You can, in your mind, you know the mad prophet version. You know, he's finally saying to God, "You're darn right that it's good for me to be angry." You know, God has dealt with the city of Nineveh, hundreds of thousands of people. Now he's trying to get this one thick-headed prophet to see. It's remarkable. "Yeah, it's good for me to be angry," he says. I know, and the Lord is so gracious. I'm amazed in all of our lives. The stupid things that I have thought and prayed, the times I have asked God to get somebody else. Have you ever asked God to get somebody? I'm sure that almost every husband and wife at some time in their marriage has asked God to get their spouse. And one, you know, get their attention. I didn't mean anything bad, of course, but, you know, honey, if you're listening, you know how I feel. You know, Lord, teach them, Lord, show them, Lord, you know. God says this, God is so gracious. He says, then said the Lord, Jonah, you have had pity on the gourd, for which you have not labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. Here today, gone tomorrow, it meant nothing. It was a vine. You didn't make it grow. You didn't plant it. And yet, because it's gone, you have pity on the gourd. You feel bad that the gourd is gone, and it's only because it touched your own comfort. It's only because it touched your own life. God says, and should not I spare Nineveh, or have pity on Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 persons that cannot even tell between their right and their left hand, young children. And also, beyond that, much cattle. God says to Jonah, Jonah, you know, the problem with you is you're supposed to be my messenger. You don't want to go to the people that I want to send you to. You run in the other direction. I have to do a miracle to get you back again. Then you go with your arm twisted behind your back. Okay, I'll go. And you left your heart behind. Your heart didn't go with you. You're completely disconnected to your message. Your heart is not into, and I think it's an exhortation for all of us as pastors or teachers, or even as we relate to our spouse or to our children at home or whatever, classmates. How can we really communicate what God wants us to communicate if our heart is removed from it? You know, Chuck Smith always said, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. You have to be contagious before you really have an impact on someone else's life. And he says to Jonah, Jonah, you're mad. You know, you're aggravated because your own little comfort zone gets disrupted. That bothers you. But you're not worried about the 120,000 children that would have died if you'd have had your way. If you had, you know, you're upset because your comfort is dislodged because the gourd was destroyed. God is saying, my comfort is greatly dislodged, even if Assyrians are killed, because God takes no pleasure, Ezekiel says, in the death of the wicked. And remarkable, God is saying to Jonah, my heart, my comfort is gone. What will disrupt me is if I have to see the lives of these hundreds of thousands of people pass out into eternity, lost forever. Jonah, why are you mad at me? You have a right to be mad about the gourd dying. Don't I have a right to be mad about hundreds of thousands of people that are dying? Remarkable. I challenge you, look, if you're running from the Lord, this is the first half of the study. If you're in rebellion this evening, and I'm talking to those of you who are believers, who know Christ as Savior, not only does it end up to be a cost to you, but it ends up to cost those that are around you, who will throw stuff overboard, who will start to pray, who will start to, you know, it's wonderful that we have people around us who love us that will go to great extent to try to see this, a circumstance that we are in the middle of change, but none of that really has anything to do with why God may allow the situation to evolve. What he really wants is the heart that's in the middle of it that he's trying to turn back. And God will let you go. If you're going to go that way, and I'll tell you this evening, if you're living in sexual sin this evening, if you're still smoking dope or snorting coke, or you're cheating with your money, or you're gambling, you're doing something that's destroying people around you, it's a cost to those around you, and you know it's wrong, if you keep going in the direction you're going, eventually that situation ends up swallowing you up. It may not be a whale, but someday you'll sit next to Jonah and say, I know how you feel, because I got swallowed too, and it almost ate me up alive. And you will come to the same conclusion that Jonah came to, because God is gracious, and he will only break you down to the point where you look to him and cry to him. You will discover that a person who follows lying vanities is forsaking their own mercy. And you will also discover, as Jesus told us of the prodigal, that when he turned back to his father and said, it's better to be a servant in my father's house than to live out here, that he found the father running to him to embrace him and to kiss his neck and to fall upon him. And Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son who's come down from heaven. No man has the right to tell us what God is really like except Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. Wherever you are this evening and however far you've gone from God, if you will turn back, and I didn't know you're going to be here and your friends didn't call me today. So if this is hitting you between the eyes, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you turn back to him with your heart, you will. God is not going to be standing there going, you know, I'm getting tired of this between you and me. You will find him, Jesus says, running to you to embrace you and to receive you back, to put the white garment of Christ on you again and the signet ring of a son and an heir into your life once again. And I encourage you, don't leave here. You know, this message is for you, it's for me, it's for all of us who would turn away from the Lord. The other side of the coin, if you've gone to someone God is telling you to go to, if you're trying to treat your wife the way God says you should treat your wife, or your husband, or your children, or an unsaved aunt, or a boss who hassles you every day, who you think, you know, just justice would be served if God would just incinerate this guy, you know. And let me tell you something. I guarantee you that the heart of God towards that individual or those individuals is much different than yours, and it's very hard for you to go and bring the message that he wants to bring to him, because he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and he does turn away from just obliterating the lives of people that would try to go to war with him. That is his heart, and as his representatives, that's how he would send us. And I think, how often are we disconnected from, you know, you find yourself saying to somebody, yeah, well, God really loves you. You know, all you got to do is repent. And you're thinking, I don't want to spend eternity with this guy, you know. But we can get like that. More concerned about our gourds than the lives of lost people that are around us. We can get more concerned about our comfort and our bills getting paid and, you know, maybe you got a new car and the Lord's going to let you run into someone so you can witness to them. And you're going to be more concerned about your fender on your brand new car than the eternal soul of the person. You know, you should just run into them and say, you know, I'm not mad at you. God loves you. That's why he sent you here to cream the side of my new car. And I knew it was going to burn anyway. And thanks, you've just reminded me of great eternal truths. I'm joking, of course, but the joke is on us when we are more concerned about our own comfort than the lives of those around us who are lost. Because we are to be ambassadors and ministers of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. But the remarkable thing is, God works with us. His word comes to us a second time and a third time. He doesn't throw us away. He doesn't treat us worse than he treats the Ninevites. We're just stubborn kids in our terrible twos or our rebellious teenage years or wherever we are, but we're the kids, we're the king's kids, and he doesn't get rid of us. He works with us and he changes us and he matures us, and I'm thankful for that. Let's stand.